Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you too for Revelation, even though it can be challenging sometimes. But we pray that you'd help us understand what you have to say here, what's going on, and what this means about Christmas and what it means to follow you and to live in this world. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start this morning, as is proper on a day like today, with a meme. We have it? There we go. All right. That's a no. So I know that's all what you all wanted for Christmas as well. So this is a little girl sitting on Santa's lap. Santa says, "What do you want for Christmas?" She says, "A dragon." She says, "Be realistic." And so then she asks for, in this version, a normal Christmas talk. And so Santa then says, "Well, what color would you like your dragon?" You may not have wanted a dragon for Christmas, but you are getting one. And he's not a very nice dragon either. Yes, we are going to do this. We are going to look at Revelation chapter 12 today on Christmas Eve. Why are we doing this? Well, firstly, Dave should not have gone on holidays. the real reason is often at Christmas, if we think about Jesus at all, we tend to think of this nativity scene minus the dragon. We think about stables and shepherds, we think about cattle, we think the baby awakes, no crying he makes, that sort of wholesome, homely scene around Jesus' birth. And that's great because it reminds us of the humility and the humanity of this king, God made flesh, who came down to save us. But as is often the case, it is very easy to get distracted by cute babies. It is easy to just stop there and lose sight of what's really going on as Jesus comes into this world, as God is made flesh. Because the birth of that child on the first Christmas is an act of war. It is an act of war against everything that is evil and wrong in this world. And on the two sides of this war, we have this tiny baby, and on the other, we have an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. But as we'll find out, the result and outcome of that war has already been determined. So come with me now as we step through Revelation 12 and pull back the curtain on Christmas and think about the war that is going on behind the scenes. So let's look at Revelation 12 and ask ourselves this important question: why is a great big dragon trying to eat a baby? Well, as we've said, it's because the birth of that baby is an act of war. It is an invasion of enemy territory. What do I mean? Well, let's take a moment to look at the passage and work out who's who. That's often helpful in Revelation. There's all these crazy images going around. Let's just do a bit of a roll call of who's who in this strange vision. So, two of the characters are actually very easy to identify. So first, the dragon, the guy's got the 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its head. Later on in the passage, down in verse 9, we find out that this is Satan, the ancient serpent called the devil. This is the serpent who's there in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. This is the little snake accusing and torturing Job. This is the one who is again tempting Jesus in the wilderness. This is the dragon, the great enemy of God's people. He appears in this vision with all of the heads and horns and crowns because he wants to look powerful and mighty and impressive. But we're going to find out pretty soon that he's not at all any of those things. And the child, what child is this? Well, we're told in verse 5 that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. This can only mean one thing. This child is the Messiah. This is God's promised one, the hope of God's people Israel. In Revelation and indeed the whole Bible, that can only be one person. This baby is Jesus. I think we work that out, right? We'd piece those two together. But here's the tricky one. Who is the woman in the vision? The one with the stars around her head, the moon and the sun around her? It's easy to think, oh, this must be Mary, Jesus' mother. Our Roman Catholic friends might particularly like this sort of cosmic vision of Mary with the sun, the moon, and stars around her. But I'm not sure it is Mary, at least not exactly. See, the 12 stars on the woman's head That's usually a symbol in Revelation for God's Old Testament people, Israel, because they had 12 tribes. And then what we see happen to the woman later in this chapter, which doesn't actually happen elsewhere in the Bible, with the dragon chasing her and her getting wings and hiding in the wilderness and that kind of thing, that doesn't happen to Mary. And so I actually think that the woman here is a symbol for something slightly different. I think the woman in this vision actually represents Israel, God's people. Or more accurately, the woman represents the faithful remnant of Israel, those in Israel who cling to their God when everyone else gives up on him and abandons him. That's who this woman is. And Jesus, well, he is born out of the faithful remnant of Israel. And of course, Mary is part of that group. But I think the imagery here goes beyond just a literal Mary. And so we have the strangest Christmas story, the birth of Jesus told from a heavenly perspective, waiting for him as he is born, invisible in most nativity scenes, but just here is the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, just waiting there, you know, hiding behind the shepherds and the cattle and stuff. Well, no, this is Revelation, so this is an image, like a word picture, and it's meant to evoke emotion as well. You're meant to feel it. But this is consistent with the story we get in the Gospels too. We had that other reading from Matthew chapter 2, and we see King Herod, a man of great wealth and worldly power, things that are often associated with the dragon throughout the book of Revelation. He hears of the birth of a baby boy who will be king of the Jews. Herod thinks that he's king of the Jews and he wants to stay that way, and so he's like, well, who's this little punk? I'm going to go out and kill him. And what he ends up doing is actually killing every little boy of a rough age in Bethlehem. He commits an atrocity trying to track Jesus down. That's the dragon. They're waiting to devour the child the moment he is born. We'll talk later, Zoe. It's a metaphor. Ask your mum what that means. Jesus, however, is snatched away. In one sense, this could be a reference to his family escaping to Egypt, as we hear in the Matthew passage. But he's snatched away, we read in Revelation, to God's throne in heaven. That to me makes it, this little phrase is the shortest summary we have in the Bible of the work of Jesus, of his birth, of his ministry, of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension up into heaven, all in that little sentence. In fact, given the imagery of labor pains and what this birth achieves, some smart people, smarter than me, even think that this whole scene is actually an image of, or a metaphor, like a poetic description of Jesus' death and resurrection even. Either way, it's a very short description of what Jesus does on earth. Why is it so short? Well, it's because I think the focus here isn't on the earthly side of things. We get, you know, a big long account of that in the four Gospels. Here instead, the focus is on the heavenly side of things. What's going on in the background, behind the scenes, as all this happens? The focus is on the war and on the results of that war. And this is war. Why else would a dragon lie in wait for a baby if he did not know the threat and the danger that that baby posed to him? This baby has invaded the dragon's territory and is going to take full control of it before too long. That's what we're going to actually think about now. Because while we have this focus on the war, what the passage says about the war is just as, if not more, important. Why is that? Well, because it tells us that the outcome of this war has already been decided, has already been determined. So here's a quick, I don't know, like, do you do this sort of thing in history classes? Here's a quick exam question for you. When is a battle won? When is the result of a battle decided? Is it won when the last combatant sort of lays down their arms and surrenders? Or is it won during the sort of decisive encounter, maybe the cavalry charge, the tricky maneuver? Is it won at the start of the battle when the two sides choose their terrain and battle lines are drawn up? Or as the great Chinese strategist Sun Tzu says, is it won before the armies even take the field, when plans and preparations are made? I mean, I know most of you are probably thinking about the presents you still need to wrap or the shopping you haven't done yet. But anyway, there's a question for you. And I actually think the answer is all of the above. The battle is won at all of those points. Now, back in Revelation, our passage, it switches view. Rather than focusing on the woman and her baby, we now get a view of what's going on in heaven. There's a war between Michael, an archangel, and his angels, and the devil and his angels. This is, I think, as a lot of people smarter than me also do, this is a snapshot of what's going on while Jesus is on earth doing his mission, as he is casting out demons, as he is healing the sick. And while he's born in the dirt and the dust, while he walks around in the dirt and the dust, when he dies in the dirt and the dust, this is really what's going on behind all that, a cosmic battle between good and evil. We actually get a brief glimpse of this angelic army in Luke chapter 2. Now, after the angel announces the good news of Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they're all here in the nativity scene, we get a huge number of angels appearing in the sky singing glory to God and peace on earth. The NIV, the translation we use, calls this group of angels a company, which is kind of military language. But the NET, my personal favorite translation, translates the Greek word more literally as a great army of angels appearing in the sky. And yes, that army is singing about peace. Why? Well, because they know what war they're fighting. And they know that this war is not even a contest. The great dragon is cast down and a voice from heaven proclaims his defeat as we keep going in Revelation. But how did he actually lose? Well, we read there in verse 11 that the accuser, that's literally what Satan means in Hebrew, has been hurled down. Because those he has been trying to accuse have triumphed over him. How have they triumphed? Well, we see it there in verse 11. They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan loses because of Jesus' death. Why? Well, because he's the accuser. He sat there before God, accusing God's people, highlighting their sin, pointing it out to God, reminding God that he should destroy all of them. Well, now he is cast down because his accusations, they have no power. Because by trusting in the death of Jesus, God's people are covered and saved and forgiven, and no accusation will stick to them anymore. And so Satan loses. He is cast down to roam the earth. So let's ask that question again. When is a battle won? When is this battle won? When did Satan lose? Does he lose at the very end of the book of Revelation when he is cast into the lake of fire and destroyed? Yes. Does he lose at the decisive encounter when Jesus takes all the sin of the world upon himself on the cross? Yes. Does he lose when battle lines are drawn up and the two sides choose their positions as Jesus is born on that very first Christmas? Well, yes, he loses then. Does he lose when battle plans are made as God decides what he will do in eternity past? Yes, Satan, the evil one, he loses. Jesus wins. That battle is a foregone conclusion. The result is inevitable. Well, what's the point of all this? Why am I hammering on about this? Well, at Jesus time, which we should rename it, at Christmas time, do not forget the significance of what is happening. Yes, there's a baby who was born. And yes, he is the humble servant king. But that birth is far more than just a wholesome story or a moral lesson. That birth is battle lines drawn, the opening act of a war that leads inevitably to Satan's ultimate defeat. That defeat is guaranteed as Jesus is born. It's carried out as he dies in the place of sinners like you and me, and will be made manifest and real at his triumphant return. But what about now? What do we do in the meantime? It's our final thing that I want us to remember this Christmas. To remember that the victory Jesus wins in this battle, in this epic battle, is truly good news. Christians, if you've spent any time around Christians, which I imagine most of you here have, we like to talk a lot about the gospel, or when we're trying to be a little bit more sort of, you know, relatable, we call it good news. The good news of Christmas. This comes from a particular Greek word that does just mean good news, or the announcement of good news. In the ancient world, before Christians sort of claimed the word as their own, it would often be used to, funnily enough, announce the good news of a battle won. It would be used to announce the news of a battle won. These days we don't like battles, and rightly so, because we see the horrors and the suffering, but a battle won, well, that can be truly good news. Think of those photos of people dancing in the streets on the day World War II was won in Europe. After those years of war and death and suffering, the good news of a victory won was truly good news, as is the victory Jesus won in this war. Why? Well, because the dragon, the one he defeated, is truly bad news. He is evil. He is the enemy. He is not a sympathetic villain, so popular these days. He's not the slick guy in the sharp suit with a quick wit who just wants to have a bit of fun, the way Satan is so often portrayed, or portrays himself in so much of the media we consume. This is the bad guy. This is the bad news. We've already talked about how he's the accuser, pointing out sin, reminding God he should destroy all of us. Well, when that gets taken away from him because of Jesus' work on the cross, he doesn't admit defeat. Instead, he doubles down. If you look at verses 13 to 17, you'll see him going after the woman, that is, the faithful leftovers of Israel, trying to hurt and destroy her, but he's constantly foiled. And when that doesn't work, well, what does he do then? Well, he lines up and goes after everyone else who trusts Jesus. As you can see in verse 17, he's set and ready to wage war, to terrorize and misuse and abuse every follower of Jesus. Now, the following couple of chapters in Revelation sort of graphically depict this war the dragon goes on to wage and is in many ways still waging. He'll use violence. He'll use financial pressure. He'll use social pressure. He'll use the lure and temptation of wealth and luxury, that's something that's, you know, all around us at Christmas time. Sometimes this war Satan was going to try and fight will be obvious, but often it'll be more of a cold war played out in the background, in the shadows, so much so that we might not even notice. But he's raging on, trying to take down as many with him as he can, even though he knows he's lost and he knows his time is short. I'm going to finish with a story here. So in 2020, during the COVID lockdowns, I played a lot of Age of Empires 2. In fact, I was very briefly in the top 5,000 players in the world before my daughter's birth put an end to my burgeoning esports career. Now, Age of Empires 2, it's a real-time strategy game where you build up your little village with your economy and you use that economy to train an army to go fight the other guy's army. You win the game once you've destroyed every single soldier, every villager, and every building your opponent has. Except that in reality, it almost never comes to that. Nearly all players, they will quit and they will resign from the game well before that, once they can see that the battle is over. Once they can see they've got no more army, or they've got no more farmers, or they've got no more villagers or buildings, our professional players, and yes, there are professional players of this game, will often quit when it makes no sense to newbies, because they know better than anyone else when a game is lost. In this online community, strangely enough, it is considered extremely bad manners to play right until the bitter end. And you can even get reported for it. Satan, likewise, has exceptionally poor manners. He knows the game is up and he's lost, but he will play on until the bitter end, scrapping and scraping. This is what these final verses are about. The game is up, but he's going to keep trying to fight. He will cause as much pain, as much hurt as he can, and don't we know it, particularly at Christmas time. He will whisper into as many ears as he can that it's not worth holding on to Jesus, to just give up, to give in, to just have a good time while you can. He will try to take as many with him into the lake of fire as he can. But he has lost. The game is over, even though he will not admit it. The call then in Revelation, which you'll find over the page, and chapter 14, verse 12, is for patient endurance and steadfastness on the part of God's people. To wait for the end to come, when all will be made new, and the dragon's game will be over. Even though he might try to make life full of pain and heartache in the meantime. We had a hint of this earlier too, actually, back in verse 11. It says that the followers of Jesus have triumphed over Satan. Even if they lose their lives, they still win. Because Satan's defeat and death's defeat go hand in hand. Satan's defeat and evil's defeat go hand in hand. Satan's destruction opens up the way for the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more crying, mourning, or pain. Even if we suffer now, even if we die now, our hope is sure and certain if we trust Jesus. For the battle against Satan, against evil, against the curse, and sin and death and pain and sadness, it has been won. It is sure. It has been won from eternity past. The first stroke of that victory was cast as Jesus was born on the first Christmas. It was confirmed in Jesus' death on the cross and will be made real soon, very soon, at Jesus' triumphant return. This is why this victory is such good news. So at Christmas, at every Christmas, let us not forget that. Let us not forget that there is a dragon in our nativity scene, even though that dragon, we know, has lost. Let us hold on to the promise, knowing that the little baby we paint in these scenes has won the greatest of all victories over the dragon, over that serpent that would lead the whole world astray if he could. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have won the victory over Satan, over evil, over death, and over sin. We thank you that that victory is sure and guaranteed, and that if we trust in you, nothing can take it away from us. So we pray now at Christmas time that you'd help us to remember that, to cling on to that and the hope we have as we wait for your triumphant return. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.